Well, our main Bible reading today is the book of Isaiah. We're reading from chapter 22 to 27, and that can be found on page 498 of the Church Bibles. So Isaiah 22, starting at verse 1. An oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you've all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam, take up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defences of Judah are stripped away. You look in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defences. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You put a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go, say to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. What are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware. The Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will dispose of you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honour for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. An oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbour. From a land of Cyprus, word has come to them. Be silent, you people of the island, and your merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched. On the great waters came the grain of Shihor. The harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre, and she became the marketplace of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, and you, O fortress of the sea, for the sea has spoken. I have neither been in labour nor given birth. I have neither reared sons nor brought up daughters. When word comes to Egypt, there will be an anguish at the report from Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Well, you people of the island, in this your city of revelry, the old, old city whose feet have taken her to settle in far-off lands. Sorry, is this your city of revelry, the old, old city whose feet have taken her to settle in far-off lands? Who planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth? The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Till your land, as along the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbour. The Lord has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. He has given an order concerning Phoenicia, that her fortresses be destroyed. He said, no more of your revelling, O virgin daughter of Sidon, now crushed. Up, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Look at the land of the Babylonians, this people that is now of no account. The Assyrians have made it a place of desert creatures. They raised up their siege towers, they stripped its fortresses bare and turned it into a ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your fortress is destroyed. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, O prostitute forgotten. Play the harp well, sing many a song, so that you will be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. And the exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets, they cry out for wine, or joy turns to gloom, or gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the great harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the glory of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away, woe to me. The treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvellous things, things planned long ago. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner stronghold, a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of a desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nations may enter, the nations that keep faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level, O upright one. You make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honour. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You've enlarged the nation, O Lord. You've enlarged the nation. You've gained glory for yourself. You've extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them, how they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth, rise and cries out in her pain. So we were in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath is past. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the bloodshed among her, upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let me come to me for refuge, or let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? She has been killed as those were killed. Has she been killed as those were killed who, killed her? By warfare and exile, you contend with her. With her fierce blast, he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of her sin, of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they're broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favour. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Okay, do keep that passage open. There is an outline of where we're going in the handouts. And as usual, there is an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments. But let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, the Bible, is inspired by your Spirit. And particularly, these chapters of Isaiah are inspired by him. And we pray now for his help, the one who inspired these words, that he would illuminate our minds, that we might understand what these words and sentences and chapters mean. Please give us understanding, that we might know you better and know what it means to be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these chapters that we have just read, or I've just read, read together, can seem quite negative. I mean, in many ways, they're just effectively chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment and destruction. And I think this, the relentless picture of judgment is all the more striking because we've read such a large chunk in one go. And if you've been here in recent weeks, we've had a diet of judgment pretty much since we started the book of Isaiah. Now, at this point, you might have preferred Tom or I to have carefully selected some of the more well-known positive bits of Isaiah on which to speak. You know, Isaiah 9, for example, and the promise of a child that will be born, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or you might have preferred Isaiah 53 and reflect on the one who was pierced for our transgressions. I mean, that would be a bit more encouraging for us, wouldn't it? But our commitment to reading Isaiah as it was written, chapter by chapter, prevents Tom or I avoiding sections such as this. We just don't get to choose. We just don't get to pick and choose which chapters to explain. And it's not that these chapters such as these can seem so negative. I mean, they can, quite frankly, cause some embarrassment. After all, it is God who's bringing about this destruction. And it just doesn't sit comfortably with some people. I mean, it might not sit comfortably with you. God bringing about all this destruction. I mean, is that really how we're to think about God? It's distasteful. It's primitive. It's immoral. It's just not nice. But I'm afraid that our commitment to reading Isaiah as it was written, chapter by chapter, means that we just can't cover these bits up. We've got to engage with them. Now, today's a good day to engage with this concern, because it's in today's chapters that the scenes of God's destructive judgment are at their most graphic in the book of Isaiah. Now, if you've been following this series on Isaiah in the past few weeks, you'll recall that in chapter 13, Isaiah began a series of oracles or pronouncements against the different nations. And there are 10 such oracles altogether. They began in chapter 13 with the first oracle that was against Babylon. And they conclude in chapter 23 with the final 10th oracle that was against Tyre. And it's interesting to note that the first, Babylon, is in the east, and the last, Tyre, is in the west. So that, if you like, Babylon and Tyre are like two marker posts that represent the extremes of everything in between. Now, by implication, God is addressing these oracles of judgment to the world. And so it's no surprise in chapter 24 that we have a picture of the whole earth being judged by God. It functions as something of a culmination to this whole section of God's destructive judgment. Here all the nations of the world are gathered up into a single whole. No longer is it Babylon or Damascus or Tyre being confronted by God. Now it's the earth itself which stands before his judgment. Well, turn with me to Isaiah 24. It's on page 499 of the Church Bibles. You'll see there in the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, the universal scope of God's judgment. There will be no escape. Priest, people, master, servant, mistress, maid, seller, buyer, borrower, lender, debtor, creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste. Look, this is what the future involves. Universal judgment by God. And its devastating effects are piled up in verses 4 to 13. So verse 8, the gaiety of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the revelers has stopped, the joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. You know, it's a pretty dramatic picture of all the festivities being stilled, the noise of the partiers stopping. as the city is left in ruins. You know, instead of a happening, vibrant metropolis, the earth city lays desolate. And then, verse 18 over the page, whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. Then the end of verse 20, it falls, never to rise again. I mean, these verses bring the most appalling picture of total obliteration. And they're regarded as among the most terrifying verses in the whole book of Isaiah. I mean, what do we do with that? I mean, this is as graphic as it gets, and God is the one who is doing it. Well, at this point, you may have spotted that it's not all doom and gloom in this chapter. If you look at verse 6, we read, therefore a curse consumes the earth, its people must bear their guilt, therefore earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. So, in amongst all the destruction, a few are left. There's something of a remnant. And in verse 14, we learn that this very few raise their voices. In the midst of the judgment, there are those who sing glory to God. Now, it's in the following two chapters, chapters 25 and 26, that we're told why this people is praising God. And what reason do they have to praise God? Have a look. Chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. The surprise here is that this few are singing for joy about a destructive judgment of God. They're singing for joy because God has made the earth city a heap of rubble. I mean, how can anyone be glad about this kind of destruction? You know, people tend to be happy about, with the idea of being glad about positive things, such as salvation, the end of death, suffering, that sort of thing. But to be glad about destruction, I mean, that tends not to be such an acceptable idea today. Yet here is a people who sing for joy about such destruction. Why? Well, at this point, it'd be helpful just to spend a few moments recalling the events surrounding Genesis 1 to 3. If you recall, Genesis 1 and 2, the created order is established. God, Adam and Eve, rest of creation. And remember, we're not bringing to mind here the order in which these things came about. Rather, we're talking about how God created the world to work. It's an order of rule. God rules over Adam and Eve, who rule over the rest of creation. Now, in Genesis 3, the created order is turned upside down. So God, Adam and Eve, rest of creation, is now looking a bit more like rest of creation, Adam and Eve, God. And this is because Adam and Eve are now listening to what the serpent says to them, and when they're called to account by God, they blame God. and the consequences for humanity's actions is God's judgment, seen in Genesis 3 in terms of curse, banishment, death. But recall also that in Genesis 3:15, there is a sign of hope. God gives the promise of an offspring of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. And this crushing is, of course, seen to be a good thing, because the serpent is, after all, a liar, a murderer, opposed to God's rule. And we're kind of led to expect that the crushing of the serpent will lead to the restoring of the created order. Well, as Adam and Eve have children, and the peoples on the earth multiply and spread to fill the earth, so sin spreads to the point where the whole world is characterized by its rebellion against God. And it raises the question, what will it look like for God to keep his promise of the serpent crusher? What will it look like for God to destroy that which is opposed to him and restore the created order? And so when we get to chapters like Isaiah 24, then we get something of the answer. The destructive judgment of God in Isaiah 24 is God crushing his enemies and restoring his rule. Look with me how the chapter ends. So Isaiah 24, verse 21. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners, bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. What is the goal of the destructive judgment? It's the glorious reign of God. He will gather a people among whom he will reign. Well, we begun by observing that God's judgment can seem a little distasteful. Yet reading the book of Isaiah the way that we are, we're not permitted to cover it up. And we've seen that there are people described in the Bible who are actually glad about the destruction that God will bring. And though initially that might come as a surprise, it actually makes perfect sense when we understand that this destruction represents the victory and triumph of God as he restores the created order. Now, we could finish by reflecting on how God's will, his purposes for the world, are not centred on you or I, but on vindicating his word. That God will achieve his creation purposes for the world, and that will be seen in the destruction of his enemies and the restoration of his created order. And those whose highest concern is that God's will be done will rejoice when this happens. Of course they will. But I want us instead to consider for a moment how we think about our salvation. Supposing we said that salvation is about the forgiveness of sins. Is that adequate? Now, at this point, we need to bear in mind that the problem of sin is not one-dimensional. There are a number of dimensions to the problem of sin. So, there's a problem of sin with respect to God. Though sin is first and foremost an offence against God. And because God's word of Genesis 2:17, the penalty for sin is death. Then there's the problem of sin with respect to us as individuals. Now, sin leaves fallen humanity in an impossibly difficult position as it continues to assert independence from God without any sense of guilt. And there's also the problem of sin with respect to our enemies. The Bible talks about Satan exercising a power amongst humanity, so that sin doesn't just separate us from God, it leaves us vulnerable to the malice of another. You know, so there are a number of dimensions to the sin problem. Now, this is important, of course, because Jesus claims to provide a complete salvation, one that deals comprehensively with all the dimensions of the problem of sin. Now, salvation that only deals with one aspect of the problem is lacking. And wonderfully, we find that the salvation that God provides does deal comprehensively with all the dimensions of the problem of sin. And in particular, Isaiah 24 anticipates God's triumph and victory over his enemies. And he does that not just for his name's sake, but for the sake and the care and the protection of his people. And part of our salvation is to enjoy that triumph and victory with him. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity of the Bible and how, as we read promises in Genesis 3 of the crushing, one who will crush the serpent, that informs our understanding of passages like Isaiah 24, where sin has now spread so the whole world is corrupt. And so the crushing of the serpent begins to look like a judgment on all those in rebellion against you. And Father, we thank you for what that means for us and our salvation. We thank you that you do provide the forgiveness of sins, but you also do provide this triumph and victory where those who are opposed to you will one day cease to be, and that your people can live under the care and protection and love in the new creation under your sovereign rule. And we thank you that this is something that your people are anticipated to sing about with great joy as they find that Jesus has provided a complete and comprehensive salvation against all the problems of sin. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? Susie, the back.
This is obviously looking forward. Is this looking like the very end times of anything? Or is it looking to what we've been talking about before, about destruction and leaving a remnant, and then that continuing on to Jesus and God's people? Or is it a bit better
before? Yeah, thanks for that. So the question is this talking about the end times and the destruction that will happen, or is it talking about the destruction that's going to mean that Israel is sort of cut back, a sort of slightly more immediate judgment, or is it a bit of both, where you're getting on the right lines? So it's a bit of both. And what you find is You know, I mentioned there were 10 oracles from Isaiah 23 to Isaiah, Isaiah 13 to Isaiah 23. It's interesting, it's been suggested that you can split them into two groups of five, because if you notice, the sixth oracle in chapter 21 is against Babylon. And you think, hang on, we've already had an oracle against Babylon. That was the first one, but we get it again in the sixth one. And if you read them through in one go, which you just think, gosh, it's hard work just reading through a few, but I think one of the things that Tom and I are wanting for us as a church is that we just take steps to become more familiar with something which is otherwise unfamiliar. But the first five oracles do seem a bit more specific in terms of the judgments on these particular nations that's going to be taking place, and that will mean that Israel is cut back to a stump. But the final five seem to be a little bit more sort of general and sort of pointing forward to a more general judgment. And so when we get chapter 24, that seems to be, very sort of general. The whole earth city is judged. And that seems to be sort of Isaiah talking about an event in the future. Now, of course, it's worth saying that we look back with... we look back at this with a full understanding of what God's doing in the world. And so, we kind of know a lot more about what God is doing in the world. So Isaiah, so it's worth bearing that in mind, that you can't kind of necessarily have it all sort of tidy. But there is this sort of moving from the judgment that God's going to administer on the nations in the near future, to moving towards a more general judgment, which we're looking at the end of time. So that's I think it's a kind of a bit of a both and. It's sort of moving from one to the other. And I think that's why, of course, you get in 25 and 26, when they sing, they're not just really singing about what life's going to be like in when they return to Israel, because of course when they get back to Israel, it's not all honey and whatever they eat. What is it? Fun? Milk and honey. It's not all milk and honey. Actually, when they go back to Israel, it's much more complex. And so again, we focus on the judgment, because I think we need to do that, because that's often where we're a bit unsure. But actually, the songs of praise and the praise to God if you look at 25, I mean, it's beautiful, isn't it? In verse 6, you've got this, the people of God join this feast, that the shroud of death is taken away, is swallowed up death forever. And again, that makes perfect sense, because in Genesis 3, the penalty for sin is death. So if we're thinking of a restored creation, the curse lifted, what do we think is going to happen to death? It's going to be no more. So it does, I think there's reasons to thinking this is bigger than just the judgments on the nations, but it's beginning to take us to the end. Does that? Anybody else? Yes, Lorna. Okay, so I mentioned about sin's not one-dimensional. It's more than just the need for forgiveness, and Jesus provides a complete salvation. Can I say a bit more? Yes, I think it's interesting, because I think if you look at the church in the UK, I think that... in a generation before me, we were, in a sense, a bit on the back foot. I think many people would say we even struggled to articulate the gospel in any kind of way that people can understand. And so we had the likes of people like Philip Jensen and others who raised up you know, very simple gospel outlines, to almost like God's people could again just understand very simply what the gospel is. And you know, we thank God for that. And I guess we might think very simply the gospel is about, I'm a sinful person, I deserve God's judgment. Jesus comes along, he dies in my place so I can be forgiven. And so I think of my salvation in terms of I'm now forgiven. Now, don't get me wrong, you know, when I work that, well, not when I work, when God helped me to understand that, you know, I'm thrilled to bits. So that's, if you're someone here and you've not yet understood that you're sinful and that you deserve God's judgment and that God has provided the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, well, you're missing out big time, because that's I'm not trying to sort of take away from that. But it seems to me that if we stop there, we are are not appreciating the everything that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think the way to appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ is to first of all go back to the problem that he solved. And we talk about this quite a bit, Trinity, but when you think about the solution, it's worth first of all thinking about what you think the problem is. Because if you think the problem is, you know, if you think the problem is, I'm not very happy, and the solution is, I'm happy. If the problem is, I feel depressed, solution is, I'm not depressed. The problem is, I feel ill, solution is, I feel well. You know, that's the sort of thing. And so it's worth asking, what do we think the problem is that Jesus brings salvation for, that he solves? And this is why we want to go back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, because it's there that we get very clearly laid out what the problem is. And the problem is, it's bigger than just me, it's bigger than just you, it's bigger than anyone here. It's cosmic. The whole created order is turned upside down. And there is a rebellion. There is this rebellion against God. There's an assault on God's rule. You know, his world isn't working right. And so the solution is nothing less than the restoring of God's created order. And part of that, as we've been seeing today, is that he needs to get rid of his enemies. Which is funny, because we sing, I don't know if you realise this, we sing in Creation Sings. Creation longs, third verse, you've all sung it. Creation longs for his return, when Christ shall reign upon the earth. Like, what do you think that looks like? What do you think that looks like for those who are opposed to Christ? Because if you say that you long for his return, and you long for him to reign on the earth, that has implications for those who are opposed to him. And so I think it kind of... Now, I suppose, and again, this is all like a bit of a process, and we don't want to sort of labour it, but... I don't know. I mean, an example would be we're not particularly persecuted as God's people, but you think in those nations where God's people are severely persecuted by those who hate God and hate Christ, you begin to understand why they might be thinking, I'm looking forward to the day when I get to live in care and protection and safety of God, you know, the peace that is promised, rather than... You know, Jesus is not just going to come back and just sort of things are going to tick along. He's going to renew everything. And for those who love him and love his rule, you can't keep us quiet about it. So I think that's... I'm just trying to help us see that salvation is bigger than just me and my forgiveness. It's really about the restored created order. And, of course, that has implications for what that's going to look like. I think it explains... this bit. Is that okay? Okay. Anybody else? Hold on, Paul. I did keep the talk. I don't know if you noticed, I did actually keep the talk pretty short today because I thought there might be some questions. So.
Well, I just was thinking more of a comment, is okay. In terms of thinking in those terms of, oh, I can't wait for new creation where people will be dealt with and I'm going to be okay. It's, you can kind of, if you dwell too much. Because otherwise you can fall into kind of being a bit like, oh, those guys don't deserve it, I do. And, you know, you can create an inappropriate sense of enmity between us and people that aren't those people, whereas we should be kind of thinking, you know, acknowledging the grace that we've been given, and that should kind of flow out into kind of wanting to see God's grace shared with other people, and not kind of too much now thinking of people as enemies right now, but more people who need to know God's grace, but if they don't respond, then yeah, there are consequences on that, and it should, you know, that motivation for evangelism rather than protectionism or something.
Yeah, no, that's a very helpful point. And just to add to that, is that it would be enough just to say for us just to be. Let me say something else, actually. So it is worth just saying, in terms of where we are in salvation history, that as in these last days. So I was expecting someone to say, oh, but doesn't Jesus say, love your enemies? How does that fit with, you know, this sort of thing? And I guess you're sort of warning us in terms of like, well, what does this mean for the way that we engage with others, you know, who aren't Christian? Are we proud? Do we look forward to them being, you know, but if you look at that text, you know, love your enemies, I think what it's talking about there is that the only reason that we can be at this feast and enjoy peace with God is because of his undeserved kindness in sending his son, that we were his enemies, but that he has loved us while we were enemies, which is just a staggering thing. He doesn't love us because we're good, but loves us because he loves us, and we are naturally enemies. But until his return, there is that day of salvation is extended. We have the privilege in Bradford of telling people that God has provided for his enemies in the person of his son. Now, that is the good news of the gospel. And so, and you know, the whole idea of vengeance is God's. You know, we're not called to bring about that judgment early. There will be a day of judgment where God's enemies will be crushed. But that's not today. And today is the day of presenting the gospel to people, that they will be saved and be with us. So I think that is helpful. And if anything, I think that day drives us to think, actually, there is a need for people to hear the gospel, because God's enemies will be crushed, and therefore you don't want to be found on that last day in this earth city that's laid desolate, but at the feast found God's people. So, I think understanding the times helps us just to see that that's God's work, and our work now is to preach the gospel.